Tonight we are in Psalm 9. My hope is to go through this tonight. I'd like to begin by reading it. Psalm 9. To the chief musician, to the tune of the death of a son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. The Psalms, more than any other book, perhaps, declare the manifold praises of God, praises for his goodness, praises for his mercy, his love, praises for his meticulous care of those who love him, praises for his knowledge and his power and his perfect justice. Psalm 9 is part of that chorus, but adds an unexpected element, at least from my perspective. Praise for God's judgment, especially his judgment against the wicked, against the ungodly, and specifically here, against the personal and corporate enemies of David. Many scholars speculate that Psalm 9 was written soon after David's defeat of the giant Goliath, penned well before he became king, composed as a tribute to the retribution of God poured out on the Philistine army and upon Goliath in particular. David killed the giant with a sling and a stone. Goliath, who stood 9 feet tall, with a spear like the support beam of a roof. I was going to look up and see if there were any support beams here, but I don't see any. But I've had one fall on my head, and I can tell you, it's heavy. He was a giant that stood 9 feet tall, and his spear head weighed more than a bowling ball, 16 pounds. In one sense, from the human perspective, it was an unfair fight, David and Goliath. David was the young shepherd, and Goliath was a massive and experienced battle-hardened pagan soldier. David with a sling and 5 smooth stones, without armor. Saul's battle gear didn't fit him. Saul's sword was too large. He was arrayed against a giant fully equipped with full battle regalia. Armor, sword, shield, all the weapons of combat. But from another perspective, all the odds were in David's favor. For as the young man knew and believed, the Lord God of Israel fought with Israel against Goliath and was actually the one who guided David's arm and fought by his side. So David wrote this psalm as a praise of and as a perpetual memorial to God's judgment for the death and destruction of both God's and David's enemies. Now the Bible foretells that all God's people will rejoice in the same way when His judgment is poured out on the earth at the time of the end. It declares that we who are of God, who know Him through His Son, will look upon the destruction of the wicked as a glorious and fitting monument to God's power and righteousness. We are told in Revelation especially that there will be no weeping or sympathy for the targets of that destruction. There will be only praise to the glory of God. Now to the unbelieving world, they use these episodes in history, especially in the Old Testament, that foretell God's judgment in the future, as an excuse to revile God and the people of God. In fact, one man, Richard Dawkins, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's one of the most vociferous, egotistical, and popular new atheists. He wrote this about his New York Times bestseller called The God Delusion. Listen to this quote. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully."
Wow.
He's got issues. And as much as he spews deep hatred towards a being he is convinced and wants to convince others does not exist, I'm not sure he gets the logical inconsistency in that. His utter contempt for people of faith, particularly Christians, sinks to that same arrogant depths. He calls us who believe in Christ insane, child abusers, psychopaths, and his favorite, idiots. And he does so with the voice and influence of an exceedingly popular and profitable author. And he's also a scientist. He's got credentials from Oxford and elsewhere. One day, if Richard Dawkins does not repent, he and all of his willful followers will be the subject of God's vengeance. And the Bible says that on that day we will rejoice because I believe we will see the perfect righteousness of God and the unrepentant evil of those who willfully rebel against Him. And that is what this psalm is about. The ultimate joy that God's perfect justice and unrelenting judgment against His enemies will cause to arise in the hearts of His people. For now, that prophesied joy may be difficult to anticipate, knowing that it involves the eternal damnation of its targets. But joy is what we will experience. As it says in Revelation 18:20, when the rebuilt Babylon, representative of all the evil nations of the world, is utterly and violently destroyed by the hand of God in one day. Here's what the Revelation says. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Now, I gave a study years ago regarding God's final judgment and the fact that we are told in Scripture that we will rejoice. And I was questioned on it. Someone said to me, "How am I going to rejoice when I see people suffering and I see the eternal torment that they'll go through?" And I said, "I don't know. I can only speculate. I can tell you this for certain. It says we will. It says we will look at God's judgment and His perfect justice, and we will rejoice and glorify Him." So I don't know the details, but here's my speculation. I think we will see clearly each opportunity that each one of those targets of His judgment had to repent and to return to Him, no matter what they had been guilty of, no matter what evil they had been guilty of, or no matter what good they thought they were doing. We will see clearly. And we will see how merciful and gracious God was in offering those opportunities. I am a beneficiary of God's mercy in that regard. It took me 40 years to become a Christian. Although my mother was a Bible-believing Christian, and in his youth, my father, I didn't know this until after he died and I found his Bible, was also a Bible-believing Christian. He lost fervor as he got older, so I didn't know that about him. But it took me 40 years. And I can look back at my life and see all the opportunities that God gave me. And looking back, if I had continued to turn away from those, His gentleness, His kindness, His provision, His grace, His mercy, in the end, I would have deserved what I received, which is what His judgment entails. So verses 1 and 2 begin, "To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Now, the inscription of the psalm is in Hebrew. And my wife and I were talking about this on the way up. She said, it's to the chief musician, to the tune of the death of the son. I don't see anything about son in this psalm. I don't understand. And I said, well, here's the problem. Those Hebrew words are not used often in ancient text, that they are just inscribed on the beginning of some of the Psalms. And I said, it's like this. Imagine 3,000 years from now, somebody picking up an iPhone with its text messages on it, and they'll just, one phrase, just one example, "That was really cool." Now, I might understand that precisely today. I know my daughters do. I know many people in the world understand what we say when "that was really cool." We are not talking about temperature, though the word itself would indicate that we were. Can you imagine what someone 3,000 years later would think of that phrase? Well, it's the same with these inscriptions in the Psalms. So the Hebrew text is this: "To the chief musician upon Muth-Laben, a psalm of David." Now, that is variously translated as "a song of David to be sung concerning the death of the strong man," or "a psalm of David for the end concerning the secrets of the son," or "to the chief musician or conqueror, secrets concerning the son, a psalm of David," or as here, "to the chief musician to the tune of the death of the son, a psalm of David." And I believe, however precisely and succinctly those inscriptions communicated to the ancient Hebrews 3,000 years ago, we today have a little problem understanding exactly what he says in the inscriptions, not in the psalm itself. But given all that, the inscription is evocative in a couple of ways, because it can be understood to refer to the death or the secret of the son. And for that reason, many Christian scholars throughout the centuries believe that it means this psalm is in part a messianic prophecy, ultimately pointing to Christ's victory over a sinful and rebellious world. That's a possibility. If so, if that's true, many scholars believe it then also contains a dual reference in the death of the strong man. Now that makes sense to me. Goliath was the strong man. And it would then refer to David's victory over the giant. In any event, verses 1 and 2 themselves, listen to them. "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." All of these are exultant exclamations of praise from David to his God. Notice the intensity. "Praise with my whole heart. Tell of your marvelous works. Rejoice in you. Sing praise to your name." David's heart, mind, and soul are overflowing with profound, exuberant joy in the Lord. That speaks to my heart. It also convicts me. How often do I experience that kind of joy that David did? And why is he joyful? Well, in this instance, it's because of the decisive defeat of David's adversaries, which he sees, understand this, not as something he did personally, not as a personal triumph, but as something the Lord did in executing his perfect justice on Israel and David's behalf. David took no credit for it. So verses 3 and 4 say, when my enemies turn back, they shall perish, fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. When my enemies turn back is more properly read, when my enemies are turned back, with the idea being, when you, Lord, cause my enemies to retreat inevitably. They shall fall and perish at your presence. The adversaries are defeated. They'll collapse completely and be completely destroyed by your mere presence, O Lord. In other words, David is saying that the Lord is so incomprehensibly powerful that he need take no other action than to appear before David's enemies. And when he does, they are defeated without any hope of any other outcome. This is reminiscent of how the Lord Jesus slays the world's armies arrayed against Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon, as is described in Revelation, when it says he kills them all by the word of his mouth. There's armies gathered in a valley of Armageddon, Harmageddon in Hebrew. It's a valley that's 1,400 miles long, I believe. And it says that the horse's bridle, the blood in that valley, will be as high as the horse's bridle. That's how much destruction and death will take place during that battle. And it will be all from the Lord himself, delivered on his enemies. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. And this is the reason for David's intense joy and praise. He is certain that the Lord is ruling and judging in righteousness, upholding David's right cause, and he is doing so from the unassailable and incorruptible throne of heaven. As a believer today and throughout the ages, that's what we long for. The Lord to rule in righteousness in an unassailable throne, not subject to bribes or partiality or surveys or opinion polls, but in perfect and utter truth and righteousness. Now, frankly, I want justice for my enemies. I want mercy for me. I don't want the judgment that I know my sin deserves, but it's already been judged on the cross. My sin, your sin, if you believe in Jesus, was poured out on him on the cross. So God can be both the just and the justifier of we who have faith in Jesus. His death paid for my sin. And I long for the Lord's righteousness to rule. I think of my daughters growing up in the world today. I have no clue what they will face, but it doesn't look like a bright and hopeful future to me. It looks like the best days of this earth may have been passed. I don't know. The Bible foretells that in the last days, things will get worse and worse. And I certainly see that trend today. But in our hearts, we know that's not the end of the story. In our hearts, we know that Jesus will return, no matter what it looks like, and he will rule and reign with righteousness from Jerusalem. And that's why David is praising here. He knows God is the righteous judge of the earth. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. There will come a day, and the world hates this, but for us we long for it, a day when evil, all of its forms, will be banished forever. If it happened prior to my conversion, I'd be gone. So in that sense, I'm very glad the Lord has forsworn that judgment for the time, deferred it until the appointed day and the appointed hour. But that day is coming. And all evil will be banished forever. No more murders. No more thefts. No more sickness. No more pain. No more loss. All forms of evil will be banished forever. All of the earthly and satanic forces of the world will be done away with that are evil. They will be completely and utterly abolished, never to return. David speaks of this in the present tense, in the context of his battle with Goliath. That giant was destroyed utterly by a shepherd lad, not sure exactly how old he was, who was unarmed except for a sling and a stone. And he was done. He had no more influence on either Israel or on the Philistines. In that sense, that is what is going to happen to evil in that day. It's also declaring a future destruction by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he returns to reestablish God's righteous rule over the planet and all of creation. It says in Romans that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation, the animal world, the universe, the stars, the galaxies are all groaning for that day, longing for that redemption, that restoration. Since the fall of man in the garden, the Lord has been gracious and merciful. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 3:9. He writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning this promise of abolishing evil, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." Not all will come to repentance, but he longs for all to come to repentance. But in the fullness of time, in that day, I believe that is rapidly approaching, God's long-suffering patience will end. And those who have refused to repent of their sin, who have allied themselves against God, like that man I quoted, will reap destruction. Their names will be blotted out from the book of life, and there will be no possibility of pardon. That is why our hearts should be broken for those who hate us because we are God's. No matter what vile things they wish against us, no matter what they desire to happen to us that is evil, in the end, and we'll cover this later, the pit that they want us to fall in will in fact be their undoing. The snare that they want us to be tripped up in will catch their feet, this psalm tells us. And their end is unthinkable from our perspective. So no matter what, our hearts break for the loss, because no matter what, if they die in that state of unrepentant rebellion, there is no hope. Today is the day of salvation. Verses 6-8. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. One translation puts these verses this way. The enemy has come to eternal ruin. You have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the peoples with fairness. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Notice the contrast. The enemy has come to eternal ruin. Uprooted cities, the very memories of the destruction have perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. The evil deeds of the godless are finished and forgotten. And despite their devastating the results, the Lord is in control. He sits on the throne of the universe, exercising control each and every moment. It says he has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Prepared his throne for judgment. Pictures gathering all the evidence, getting all the facts together, establishing a sure foundation of truth. For what purpose? To judge the world in righteousness. All the evil of this present age, all the violence, all the injustice perpetrated every day in this fallen world will be judged righteously by the living Lord of the universe. That is our hope. No evildoer will be declared innocent. No technicalities of human law will allow the guilty to go free. No bribery or corruption will pervert justice, for he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness, we are told. There will be no miscarriages of justice. The innocent will not be falsely charged. The guilty will not be declared innocent. Everyone, everywhere, without partiality, will be judged perfectly. And they will be judged on the basis of one thing. Did they appropriate the righteousness of Christ for themselves, and by so doing be absolved of all the guilt by faith in the death of God's Son on the cross? Or, having refused that atonement, did they continue to live in willful rebellion against the true and living God, and thus subject to the judgment for every word and every deed done in their own fallen state? That is a solemn thing to think about. Every word, every deed, the perfect judge will have the final say over. And the guilty will perish. But we are all guilty, aren't we? Aren't we all guilty? And the answer to that is yes. But we have accepted, who believe in Christ, the only means of escape from the judgment that we are due. Accepting the judgment poured out on Jesus in our place. There was no winking at sin on God's part. God didn't look at my life before I became a sinner and say, oh, you know, deep down inside, he's swell. I'm just going to forget about that. No. Every single word and deed that fell short of his glory, he poured out his wrath on that against his Son. His Son became sin for me, so that I could become his righteousness in him. That was the exchange that took place on the cross. That is what makes me guiltless today. And yet I sin every day. But I know I am forgiven in Christ. That is the judgment that will come. Either we accept that we have already been judged in Christ, or we receive the judgment that we ourselves deserve individually by an omnipotent, omniscient God. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. What a beautiful thought. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And listen to the glorious, soul-satisfying promise here. Not only is the Lord a just judge, but in being so, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And this world is filled with trouble. I seek refuge daily. I go get up in the morning and I go to work and I wonder, what will the world hand to its inhabitants today? What thing will occur? What tumult? What chaos? And I thank God at the end of every day that things have been relatively smooth for me and my household today. But the world is filled with trouble. But the Lord is a refuge for those in trouble, for those who seek Him. In truth, He is the only refuge for the oppressed. He is the only hope that exists. That is why it says here, those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I'm not going to trust in a politician. I'm not going to trust in my living. I'm not going to trust in my employer, though I'd like to, frankly. I'm not going to trust in doctors or medicine. My trust is in the Lord. All those other things that I name are not worthy of my trust. But He is. I look back on my walk with Him over these past two decades, and I have never seen Him fail in something good coming my way. Even when I thought what I was going through was the worst thing that could happen, He gave me the grace to endure, and looking back, I see the benefit. I see, to His glory, the work He was doing in that situation. And not just for me, and those around me, and those my daughters, my wife, our families. My trust is in the only thing that is trustworthy, the Lord. And notice the second half of this promise. For You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. And that promise is applied to each one of us who believe in His Son. But before we seek Him, we must know Him. We must first know His name, as it says here, so that we can put our trust in Him. Now, knowing His name means knowing of Him, knowing about Him. And it requires a decision of the will to acknowledge and act on the inherent awareness every human being has been given of God. For even the most rabid atheist, and there are some vicious people out there, knows in his heart of hearts God exists and hates him for it. Even in the midst of his or her most fervent arguments attempting to disprove the existence of the one they hate so viciously. And acting on that inherent knowledge of God requires humility, repentance, and a desire not only to know of Him, but to know Him. David calls it knowing His name, as I mentioned. For the name of God, Yahweh, the great I Am, represents all that God is. The self-existing one, the eternal creator, the redeemer, the one who is all good, all knowing, and all powerful. So accompanying that knowledge that we are given inherently, but then we decide to pursue, must be trust. And trusting only in God for our salvation, forsaking all other remedies or securities, and put everything in His hand. This is tough to do, in my view. Put aside everything, Lord? Put aside my own thoughts, my own efforts, my own desires to do A or B or C, to rely solely on faith in His Son and His death on the cross on my behalf? What about the stuff I want to pat myself on the back for? What about the stuff that might give me comfort, like religious tradition or ceremonies or memorials in some fashion? The trust must be in the person of God through the death of His Son on the cross. All those other things, if we are trusting in them instead of in Christ alone, we are not putting our trust in God. Those other things may be great, they may be encouraging, they may be affirming, but they cannot save. Trust in God is what saves. Then he says in verses 11 and 12, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." So you can see, this is the logical result of all of David's thoughts and praises. He wants to sing praises to the Lord, to declare His deeds among the people, because He remembers them, the Lord does. And He does not forget the cry of the humble. Think of this. The sovereign, omnipotent ruler of the universe remembers every drop of blood, every tear shed in oppression, every pang of tragic loss, and every plaintive cry for relief and rescue from the humble, from those who repent of their own self-reliance and trust in Him. And we are to proclaim those joyous truths among the peoples, David says in the psalm, to bring them into the knowledge of the truth. And the only way of escape, the coming judgment. We need to tell the lost world that God remembers them. We need to tell the lost world, particularly those who are suffering, that He does not forget the cry of the humble. The atheist I just quoted, he's crying out. But it's not in humility. It's in arrogance and anger. The cry of the humble the Lord hears. The cry of the humble the Lord will not forget. And the humble are those who recognize that they are poor in spirit, who recognize that They need a Savior. I was such an arrogant, unmitigated, again, too many adjectives come to mind. I won't sully this room by saying them, but trust me, I was not a nice guy. Whatever you may think of me now, you would not have liked me then. And I thought I was the cat's meow. I thought I was the best thing since sliced bread. And every mistake I made, every sin that I committed, I had an excuse. And it was never, ever, ever my fault. Ever. Yeah, I might have done it, but there was 100 different reasons why. That was the person I was. I was anything but humble. And the Lord graciously, mercifully, knocked me off that high horse so that I could come to no place other than the humble end of myself. When I was faced with the things that He graciously and mercifully brought into my life, it was either His way or no way. And that was none of my doing. And even at that point in time, I could have continued to rebel. But by His grace, I didn't. And I accepted His goodness. And He changed me. He changed me from the inside out. He changed me in a way that had I could never have anticipated the person I became after Christ entered into my heart. Never. Not in 1,000 years. And the change was nothing on me. I didn't grit my teeth and change. He changed me. And that's how I knew He was real. Take a thick-head, blockhead, stubborn, arrogant man like myself and make me something new. 13 and 14 says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You lift me up from the gates of death that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation." So here we see David's plea in the humility of his own weakness. Have mercy on me, O Lord. That is one of the best prayers I know of. Have mercy on me, O Lord. For only the humble can cry out for God's mercy. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, he says. You lift me up from the gates of death. That's my cry in the world today. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Lift me up from the gates of death. For the world hates us. Because the world hates God. Jesus told his disciples, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he says, that I may tell of all your praise. I will rejoice in your salvation. You know, this is the purest form of evangelism. Not to argue, not to give apologetics for why you believe what you believe, though that is very good. And I believe is an essential part of the Christian walk, to know why you believe what you believe. But the most effective and purest evangelism is to be honest and transparent about what the Lord has done in your life, in your heart. Not to glorify your sin, but to glorify Him in changing you from the inside out. That's what David's doing here. So that I will rejoice in your salvation and may tell all of your praise. Not because of us, but in heartfelt gratitude and conviction, recounting all the ways that He has changed us for our good and His glory. Verse 15, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught." We may appear to be on the losing side. By we, I mean the church today. And it's a perpetual battle. And it may look like we are the underdog, but we are most emphatically not. All who think they have power in the world, the nations, the governments, the cultural elites, the intelligentsia, those who make every attempt to do away with God and the godly by entrapment and oppression, those same rebels will sink down in the pit which they made for us, in the net which they hid for us, their own foot is caught. Now, there is no such thing as karma, that Eastern philosophy that when you live your life, you're reborn in the next life and you must pay for the sins of the previous life. It's an illogical concept to begin with because it never explains when it first went wrong. I mean, if people were born sinless in the very, very beginning and then they sinned, well, what caused that? It doesn't explain anything. It just is a cycle of evil, actually. Because if you murder, karma says you've got to get murdered. So the sin just keeps on going and going and going. I used to believe in that. That's how idiotic I was. But there is such a thing as the principle of reaping and sowing. What you sow, you will reap. And while it may not appear so during our lifetimes in this world, that principle will prevail. What the evil sow, they will reap. It may appear that they are prospering now, but they will not stand in the judgment. And then he says in verse 16, "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Meditation, Selah. You know, God is a God of love, and God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of truth. But here we see that the ungodly hates and is terrified of all those attributes of God. Because the Lord is known by the judgment he executes, the judgment he does so righteously. God would not be God if he allowed sin to go unjudged. He could not be good, he could not be just, nor could he fulfill his promises to us for everlasting life if he did not judge the world. For to leave it in its present rebellious squalor would be utterly inconsistent with his nature and would render him a liar. If he did not ultimately judge this world, we could never be guaranteed an eternity of blessedness beyond what we could ask or think. We would always live in the fear that the fallenness of this present age might one day return, because God did not eliminate it completely. But that will not be the case. What will happen is that the wicked is snared in the work of their own hands. That is why we are given the twofold instruction in this psalm to both meditate and pause and consider. Meditation and Selah. We are to pause and consider these truths about our God. We are to pause and consider and meditate upon his goodness and the fact that he has for us a future and a hope if we come to him in humble faith. And then for further consideration, David explains that in verse 17 and 18, "The wicked shall be turned into hell in all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." Don't you love the honesty of the Psalms? The poor, the needy, it may look like they are forgotten. It may look like their hope will perish forever. But God does not forget those who seek him. Judgment is coming, and it will be a cause for rejoicing. For it will be a time of punishment for the unrighteous, those who willfully and knowingly reject God, and a time of deliverance for the poor and needy. That is what we long for as children of God. That his righteous will for the world will be done. In the disciples' prayer, "Our Father in heaven, our Father who is in heaven, your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven." But for that to happen, there must first be judgment, the very judgment that was deferred at the fall of man until, in the fullness of time, the Son of God paid the price of humankind's sinful rebellion. Now that is mercy and grace. That God would offer a way of escape from the judgment we all deserve. A way of escape so costly, so unimaginably magnanimous, that he sent his innocent and beloved Son to become one of his lowly creatures, to die in our place. And that provides a just means of escape for those who believe and who trust only in Christ, and an eternal sentence of torment for those who refuse that gift. Which brings us to the final verse. "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. This is David's call for action to the Lord. Arise, O Lord. And to what end? Let not man prevail. Put sinful, rebellious human beings in their place, a place of defeat against their lofty declarations of independence from Almighty God. A call to let the nations be judged in God's sight. for them to know who the judge is and why they are worthy of punishment. Put them in fear, he says, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I look around in the world today, I don't see that. I see men putting themselves in the place of God, deciding what is right, deciding who can live, who can die, deciding whether there's a right to life or a person is a person, whether in the womb or handicapped or beyond a certain age. I see men putting themselves in the place of God. David's prayer here and his praise to God is, let them know they are but men. And then he says, Selah. Again, pause and consider these truths. Take note of them in a way that changes human pride into humility, that transforms hearty rebellion into a humble plea for forgiveness. For God will judge. And whether we realize it or not now, that is the deepest cry of our hearts. So what have we learned? We've learned that God, the owner of all creation, will righteously judge that creation. We've learned that the coming judgment will be a cause for our rejoicing to those who are righteous by faith in Christ. And we've learned that despite all appearances to the contrary, and that's so important for me to keep in mind, despite all the appearances to the contrary in this present world, the cause of the humble and of the poor and of the needy will be upheld. And God will judge and in that judgment prevail. And in His victory, we will be delivered forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your wonderful word and promises, Father. Father, we do thank You that this world is not our home. We thank You that You have given us a picture of the end from the beginning, that we do not stumble about blindly in this world wondering whether You care, whether You love us, whether You are indeed in control. Your word, Father, proves those very things to us over and over again. We thank You, Father, that You have taken such care to preserve that word to us and given us desires in each of our hearts to focus on that word, to be transformed moment by moment into the image of Your beloved Son, whom You sent to die on the cross for our sins. Father, we thank You and we praise You in His name. Amen.